I have a rather odd question as we begin this morning. And that question is this. Have you ever watched a well-known, well-respected believer say or do something completely out of character? Have you ever seen that happen? Maybe it was a well-known pastor, teacher, author, social media influencer, whatever. Or maybe it wasn't someone as well-known, but someone that was still well-respected, maybe more local, like a pastor, deacon, or just an ordinary but looked up to and admired person within the church. Either way, somebody said or did something that just seemed totally out of alignment with everything they've ever taught, preached, or done before. Just something that went against what you've always known. Now, maybe let's draw that in a little closer, because we're all talking about somebody out there, wherever out there is. But have you ever been wrong and known you were wrong, but kept going anyway? Not because you didn't know better, but because something seemed stronger and greater in that moment. Usually, that's some kind of pressure. Whether that's the pressure of other people, whether that's the pressure of fear and anxiety, whether that's the pressure of what's going to happen to my reputation. I mean, you knew what was right, but still, you didn't say or do that. It happens to all of us, by the way, just in case you're wondering. It happens to all of us when we stay quiet when we should have spoken up. It happens to all of us when we step back when we should have stood firm. It happens to all of us when we adjust our behavior depending on who's watching. And believe me, those aren't moments of confusion. They're actual moments of conflict, when what we believe just collides with how we know we ought to live. It's like one minute we're all out there saying all the right things about Jesus, teaching all the right things about the gospel of Christ, doing everything we know how to do in the power and encouragement of the Holy Spirit. That's one minute. Then the next minute, it's as if there's some abrupt shift. And we're just off. A problem that only magnifies when it happens in a gathering of other important, well-known, or well-respected people. No doubt we've all seen it or done it at one time or another, and we know the feeling, right? It really stings. Man, does it leave you scratching your head? Why would I do that? And it leaves this bad taste that's really hard to get rid of, because we're so often earnest and sincere. We're so often thinking that we're experiencing these kinds of matters. We like to think of ourselves as more spiritually mature than to have done such a simple rookie thing as that, and yet we fall to it. There are times we're still off course, but regardless of who it is, and regardless of any other thing, having otherwise well-respected believers deviate from the truth of the gospel and do things contrary to the gospel is exactly what we find in Galatians chapter 2 this morning. We're in verses 11 to 14 there. It's right in our passage. But it's not with some new novice believer that you might expect that from. It's not with some spiritually immature person who knows nothing that you might expect that from. But it's from a veteran and senior saint. And if you're already there ahead of me, you know who it is. It's the one we often describe as open mouth, insert foot. Which apostle is that? Peter. It's Peter. Here's a man who literally walked with Jesus, preached powerfully on the day of Pentecost, saw thousands of people saved. Clearly a well-known and respected leader of the early church, yet we find a story in our text this morning of that same man making an incredibly impactful and grievous error, a negative shift in behavior that left folks reeling in its wake. And Paul, well, he was there to see it all go down. And according to him, Peter's gesture was anything but harmless. It's something Paul saw as a direct assault on the gospel itself. So if you're not yet in Galatians chapter 2, feel free to turn there. We'll be reading just verses 11 to 14 this morning, because I want you to see how this situation unfolds. There are only four verses, So it's going to be quick. We'll read them together for context and then jump right into the message this morning. So starting Galatians 2:11, we read, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" Now that's the context. I know there's more there, but we're going to stop right there. What's clear in the phrasing of verse 14, especially, is that what Peter did was no simple slip. This is what we call hypocrisy. Anybody ever heard that term? This is what we call hypocrisy. It was the kind of hypocrisy that threatened the integrity of the gospel itself in the hearts and lives of everybody that was present in Antioch at that time. And for us this morning, it serves as an example of what happens when our lives drift out of alignment with the gospel of Christ. But not only what happens, but how you correct it when it does happen. We'll see both sides of that this morning. We see what reveals the effect that happens on us and other people when we drift away from the truth of Jesus Christ himself. And that's what leads us to our first main point this morning. Disalignment with the gospel? Well, that begins when man takes center stage. Disalignment with the gospel begins when man takes center stage. And you'll notice here that it starts with a quiet withdrawal. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, right? But what happened when they were come? When they were come, he withdrew himself. It starts with a quiet withdrawal, fearing them which were of the circumcision. To all of our dismay, you'll notice that the text argues that Peter's withdrawal was no accident, right? It's not like this really mature senior saint just accidentally goofed up. This was willful, it was deliberate, it was purposeful. Notice the true reasons why, because they're both given in verses 11 and 12. Reason 1 is in 11, reason 2 is in 12. First reason, why did Peter do this? First of all, because he was blamable. In other words, he's an apostle, but he's still a sinful man. And still as a sinful man, he committed a sin and was now blamable. He was to be blamed. The Greek word is a compound word that literally means against knowledge. So when you're blamable, it's because you acted against your knowledge. You acted against your better judgment. You knew what to do, what was right, but you didn't do it. The word is kata gnosko. So kata is down from and against, and gnosko is knowledge, against knowledge. So he was blamable because he acted against knowledge. He knew what was right. And so he was to be judged against, faulted, disapproved of, accused, condemned, or as it says here, blamed. So the natural question is, okay, and what was he to be blamed for? Well, that's what's in verse 12, right? He withdrew himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. How much fear do you think he had? I mean, because you and I, we use one word, fear, and that word fear can describe, I'm kind of afraid and a little apprehensive, all the way to, I'm literally about to drop dead, I'm so frightened. And on that scale of, to whoa, where do you think he was on fear? This is not an ordinary fear. This fear means dread. That would be a better word to substitute. Dread. He dreaded. It's the kind of fear that causes super apprehension, super anxiety, the kind of alarm that makes you more than just slightly reluctant to do something. This is when you're afraid and the whole fight or flight syndrome thing kicks in and you start to feel the adrenaline running, you're like shaking. That's the kind of fear that's happening here. And while some versions like to translate this as reverence or respect, it's the kind of reverence or respect you give when you are, quote unquote, sore afraid. You know, like people when they see God or they see an image of God, and what do they instantly do? Drop on their face? That kind of sore afraid. That's the fear we're talking about here. So Peter acted against his better knowledge and feared man above God. But did he have better knowledge is the question. Did he have better knowledge? Did he? Absolutely. Because if you went back to Acts chapter 10, you would see where God taught Peter a valuable lesson as it concerned the gospel, faith, and the Gentiles, non-Jewish people. And you find that in the vision of the sheet that God gives Peter, where the sheet's coming down from heaven. And what is on that sheet? It's like the big picnic blanket from the sky, and there's all kinds of food on it, and it's prepared. But do you remember what the food was? It was all unclean animals, animals that, according to the Old Testament law, you better not eat that stuff. This is like dietary restriction number uno one. No, not to eat this. And that's what the whole picnic blanket was filled of. That. And once Peter saw it, he refuses to eat because God tells him, Peter, pick up, eat, eat. And he refuses. And he says, no, not so. And when he says not so, do you remember God's response? Peter, what God has cleansed, you better not call unclean or common. And this, of course, was done in preparation for Peter to go down to Caesarea and share the gospel with a Gentile centurion named Cornelius. That's what the Spirit expressly bade him to do. And he gave him this vision to tell him, hey, this is your go-ahead. This is what you're supposed to do. I've called you to this. Go do it. In fact, there's come to be some men knocking at your door. Go with them. So yes, Peter knew that the gospel not only tore down the veil of the temple, separating God from man, but he also knew it tore down the wall of partition that separated between Jew and Gentiles. Still, the moment of pressure was on, wasn't it? Pressure. Pressure. And he chose fear over faith. And that, for him, was completely out of character. Because the moment the quote-unquote important people showed up, the ones that were pushing the old rules in the old way, Peter cracked under that pressure and immediately folded, and he pulled back and withdrew and separated. And it's in that quiet withdrawal that the mask of hypocrisy first slips on, where he finds himself now misaligned with gospel truth. It's here that Proverbs 29:25 does well to remind us that the fear of man bringeth a snare, and Peter fell right into that trap. That's what happens when men take center stage. Was it because of what staying true to the gospel might cost him? Was it something about his reputation? Was it something about approval, status? Was it something about comfort? Who knows exactly? Because it's not outlined here. But what we do know is he chose fear over faith, and so his actions followed suit. And this is where it can kind of get uncomfortable for us, because there's no doubt that we feel that same pressure week by week, day by day. The pressure of men. The pressure of circumstances. The pressure of question and resistance. And if the likes of somebody like Peter had to be confronted about making a mistake and shifting off gospel truth because of that kind of pressure, you kind of wonder, well, who's immune to it? That's why we must walk straight with the gospel, no masks, no compromise, because we rarely abandon truth outright. You understand that, right? Nobody just goes, I'm just not going to abandon the truth. We rarely abandon truth outright. It is something we usually drift away from under the duress of pressure. Now, having just discussed hypocrisy's quiet withdrawal, here's where things get really dicey, because hypocrisy doesn't just stay quietly withdrawn. It actually has quite loud and visible results. And so it moves from the quiet withdrawal to spreading like a virus. And it does here. Because Galatians 2:13 says, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. I mean, notice the result of just Peter's actions, just his. The other Jews dissembled likewise. That is, they were joined in the same manner as the other party, which is Peter. They acted in concert with him. They acted fake and feigned with him. They played the part of the hypocrite with him. That's what dissimulation means. Other Jews that were with dissembled. And Barnabas. He was carried away. It literally means he was seduced or led away together with the rest. Peter wasn't the only one that gave it a negative pressure, and that's what you typically find in all of these kinds of situations. It never affects just one. Never. It spreads like a virus. One person's bad choices influences many other people, and usually it influences them to act just like this thing and to follow after that bad choice before they even realize it is a bad choice, before they even can understand what the problem with this course of action is. They're already off and doing it. Especially if it's leadership they're following. And that's why Paul says later on that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, Galatians 5:9. Now, while we don't know anything about the other Jews that dissimulated with Peter, we do know something about Barnabas, don't we? What do you know about Barnabas? Think about that for a minute. What kind of man is this? First of all, we know about Peter. We know Peter's often prone to mistakes like this, right? That's why I said, you know, the open mouth, insert foot apostle. He's always fumbling around. What about Barnabas? According to Acts 4:36, his real name is Joseph. He was simply nicknamed by the apostle Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, because that nickname fit better with his actual character and demeanor. He was an encouraging guy, so they called him Barnabas. And that name stuck. And now every time you find him in the New Testament, what do you find him? By Joseph? No, Barnabas. He was a Levite from Cyprus. He was also a generous man. Acts 4:34 to 37, when the first early church was forming and they had all things in common together, this man sold property and gave all the money of that sale to help support that struggling early church. Generous man. An encourager. Generous. Courageous. Acts chapter 9, verses 26 to 28. He's the one that risks his reputation to take the newly converted Saul of Tarsus, who we know as Paul, in to see the apostles. We're like, we're not meeting with that guy. Do not bring him in here. He's like, come on, guys. Seriously. And he risks it all to bring Paul in to be examined and say, see, he's been saved. Courageous. Acts chapter 11, verses 19 and following say that he was a good man that was full of the Holy Ghost. He's the one that helped establish and pastor the church in Antioch. He's the one that saw people grow. He was the one helping Paul disciple them. Generous man, a courageous man, a good man, full of the Holy Ghost, and a man with heart for people. Who accompanied the Apostle Paul on that first missionary journey that planted the very churches Paul's now writing to that we're reading? Barnabas. Barnabas did. He's the one that planted the church being written to. That's the man that we know. That's the godly example that we would all do well to be just like. And so where we make a point about the caliber of man Peter was, feeling pressured into hypocrisy, we now can better understand the caliber of man that even Barnabas was, to be swept away likewise. And now we can understand how you and I could easily fall into the same trap. Just look at the degree to which one man's fear infects the whole bunch. And they're all great servants of God. They're all well-seasoned veterans of spiritual reputation and renown. None of these people are novices or new. I mean, it makes so much more sense now why James would take the time to warn folks in the early church against this kind of thing, when he would strongly admonish the church not to have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons, lest we become partial in ourselves and judges of evil thoughts. James chapter 2, verses 1 and 4. Bottom line is this. Hypocrisy is not simply just, I say one thing and do another. It's way more subtle than that. It's knowing what's true but selectively applying it. That's what hypocrisy is. Knowing full well what's true, but selectively applying the truth where it best suits us. When we say we believe God's word is sufficient, but sometimes there are jolts in life and we begin to panic like it's not. When we say Christ is our identity, but we continue to live for the approval of who? Everyone else. When we affirm that we all live solely by the goodness of God's grace and mercy because we're such wretched sinners, but we reserve the right to quietly judge others and often with no grace and mercy whatsoever. When we're all about our freedom in Christ, but then enforce all our standards and convictions in some expansive list of expectations on everybody in the church, you're worldly if you don't do that. When we maintain a clean outward image, but inside we are just drifting all misaligned with the gospel. That's the subtlety of hypocrisy. When we know what's true, but selectively apply it. And that's probably the most dangerous part of it all, looking on the outside like we're aligned, while inside being completely anything but. But perhaps the bigger problem isn't so much the hypocrisy itself as much as what happens to the people around you when you see it. I mean, they see and feel Peter's inconsistency, don't they? They see it, they feel it. Even if they couldn't necessarily articulate it, it was there. There were times, especially at that time, when they experienced the partiality, when they picked up on the deliberate distance, when they saw the changes in behavior that were dependent on what crowd was around. So imagine what it must have been like to be the Gentiles at that moment. How had you felt? You say, what's a Gentile? What's anybody who's not a Jew? How had you felt? You were in that meeting, and that happened to you. They'd been initially welcomed, right? Before they came, they were embraced. Peter's eating with them. They'd been initially treated as equals in the body of Christ. And then some influential people walk in, and there goes everything. They separate themselves. They create an uncomfortable distance. And they're probably creating the feeling in the Gentiles that, you know what? You don't really belong as much as we said you did. I mean, you know, to an extent. But not really. You're not quite as accepted into this crowd as we told you you were. I mean, to an extent, but not really. You know, this gospel, they must have been thinking, this gospel. They told me that this applied to me, but I look now and I wonder, does it? Does it? Because I am kind of like now a second-class citizen in this whole body of Christ thing. Where now do I fall? How does this now affect me? Is this the truth I should be going after? Or is there something else? It's not just a slight theological error. It is serious relational damage. And in our day and age, you know what we call that? Church hurt. Oh, so-and-so offended me in the church. I don't go to church anymore because those bunch of hypocrites all over there. And you have to kind of remind people the church is not full of perfect people, it's simply full of forgiven people who still err. And so Paul is not exactly reacting to hurt feelings, though. What he's reacting to is a gospel that is being lived out incorrectly. That's what he's reacting to. And the hurt I'm pointing out, that's simply the result of misalignment here. So the Gentiles weren't just feeling awkward. They're being treated like they don't belong. And that cuts directly against the grain of Christ's statement of two, making in himself one new man. That's Ephesians 2:15, where there's neither Jew nor Greek, but all are one in him, Galatians 3:28. So while the hurt is real and matters, the Bible's not showing us that it happens. It's showing us what to do when it happens. Paul doesn't ignore it or excuse it. He confronts it head on. The problem's got to be corrected. So for those of you that may have been hurt by hypocrisy or inconsistency of someone in the church, you're the church hurt person. It's a real offense. It matters. But the answer is not to disengage from the church or walk away from the truth in God, because now you're being just as inconsistent as the people you're pointing at. The answer is to correct the issue with the gospel. And for those who cause church hurt, whether you caused it in the past or still causing it, where are you out of alignment with the gospel and why? What part of that gospel do you need to come back to so that you may cease from that kind of thing? This is why we walk straight with the gospel, no mask, no compromise. Of course, this also leads us naturally into our next point. Because when hypocrisy rears its ugly head, it's time for courage to step in. Because point two, hypocrisy must be corrected by courageous confrontation. Hypocrisy must be corrected by courageous confrontation. And that's why he says in Galatians 2:14, "When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all." And he outlines what he said through the rest of that verse. And so he strikes directly at the source of the problem. This isn't like the whole, you know, Democrat mentality we see in schools nowadays where one person does something wrong and everyone must be reminded of what's right because we don't want to point anyone out. No, no, no. You have the problem? I'm pointing you out. I'm dealing with you. And everyone else doesn't have to be dealt with according to your problem. You're the one with it. Get corrected. It strikes right at the source. And what was the problem according to verse 14? They walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. And what was the solution to the problem? Paul has to come in and say something. There's an actual confrontation that's going to take place. Here's my question, though. Why before everybody? Why is he going to come in and make this one humongous public harangue? Why is he going to do that? Bing! Thank you very much, Steve. Appreciate that. Because of the statement that it makes. That's partially it, right? Clearly, Paul didn't pull Peter aside and talk with him privately. He didn't send him a little letter. Hey, I noticed this was wrong the other day. I just kind of wanted to talk with you about this. He withstood him to the face, is the way verse 2:11 puts it, right? And why? Because there are two things at play here. One is a principle and one is practical. Two things at play here. First is the principle. As the nature and extent of the sin is, so the nature and extent of the correction is. If the sin is highly public and visible, the correction needs to be highly public and visible because of what's happening and what people are walking away with. That's principial, right? So if it's public sin, it's public correction. If it's private sin, it's private correction. The only time private sin does not have private correction is when it is a sin that must be dealt with publicly, regardless of how privately it was initiated. Like when you have to bring a member before the church for church discipline. They may have done something very, very private, but refused to get it right. And according to the steps in Matthew, what are you to do? You go to them alone. You go to them with others so that you may have every word established. And if they refuse to hear, what do you do third? Now it's before the church. It's the same idea when you have to remove a pastor from the pastorate. You may have done something very privately sinful, but you have to do something very public because he's disqualified himself from his position. Do you think everyone's going to notice he's gone? So you can't privately just brush that away. That's going to be a public matter. But the principle still exists. Public sin, public correction. Private sin, private correction. The second thing in play here is very practical. And it goes right along the line with what Steve said. Peter wasn't the only one needing to be corrected, was he? Who else needed to be corrected? All the Jews that dissimulated with him, and who else? Barnabas. He had a whole bunch of people that needed to be corrected. And so Peter publicly corrects one, and in publicly correcting one, he's correcting everybody at once. All at once. It's very practical. But the most important reason is because the truth of the gospel was at stake. That's why this needed to be public. The truth of the gospel was at stake. Quietly taking care of the issue, or what would have been seen as silence on this point, would have been seen as agreement and approval. And then all the people who were offended and hurt and wondered if the gospel was really for them would have walked away still feeling that way. Maybe they'd walked away entirely. Maybe this wasn't true. And while Peter and the others would have eventually been corrected to see the error of their ways, it would have slowly poisoned that entire church from the inside out. So someone had to have the courage to speak up before that virus spread any further and correct the issue publicly. And it's precisely for situations like this that Paul tells Timothy, against an elder, receive not an accusation unless before two or three witnesses, and them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 to 20. Remember, Peter was to be blamed, and so he was. Now let me ask you this. How do you think that confrontation went down? Have you ever been in trouble from a parent and you dreaded the confrontation of that parent to you because of the way it was going to go down? How do you think this went down? I mean, this is public, right? Everybody's going to see it. How do you think this went down? Because on one hand, Paul took the matter of messing with the gospel very seriously, right? I mean, all we have to do is look back at Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, and you see the way he speaks when it comes to people knowingly distorting the truth of the gospel, right? What does he say there? But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, say so I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Now that's pretty serious. So we know the way he speaks to people he thinks are distorting the gospel. So how do you think this went down? I mean, because what was the problem in Galatians 2 again? They were not walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, Galatians 2:14. So that's why I'm like, what do you think here? Once more, Paul says, I withstood him to the face, Galatians 2:11. That doesn't give me the idea that this was a nice, kind, little, gentle chat. It was very mild, even toned, some weak conversation. I mean, if you're going to tell me that you withstood somebody to the face, how are you typically responding to them? Yeah, just what you're thinking. But on the other hand, how does Paul instruct this church in just a few more chapters to correct members that are overtaken in a fault? How does he tell them to do it? Same book. That's Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. How does he tell them to do it? He says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. How? The spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Once more, he tells the Ephesian church that they need to be sure that they are speaking the truth. How? Ephesians 4:15. You know the verse, speak the truth in, or speaking the truth in? Love, right? And none of that sounds like Paul is advocating just walking up and blasting people. Because what do you think people are getting the mental image of when he says, I withstood Peter to the face? You think the mental image is he's blasting the man. You know, veins in the neck, the whole nine yards, face turning red, whatever. Arms flailing, standing on his toes, voice high as possible, irate, angry and mad. So how do you think this went down? Because you got to put all this together. Well, let me tell you what I think, and you can decide whether or not you agree. Withstanding Peter to the face and doing it publicly, I believe, assures us that this was not soft or subtle in any way. But that doesn't mean it was out of control. You know the difference, right? You can be firm. You can be non-soft. You can be non-subtle. But you don't have to be out of control, irate, and angry, and lose your temper, blow your top, be a hothead. Once more, Peter was not struggling with a fault. He was modeling error. It was a visual distortion of the gospel, as it were, and he was leading others into sin by his actions. So Paul's response would obviously have matched the scale of that problem, suggesting again, not soft or subtle. But it doesn't mean there was yelling and screaming. It doesn't mean that fingers, just because he withstood Paul to the face, doesn't mean he pointed his little finger right an inch away from his eyes into his nose.
You!
There wasn't any character assassinating going on. You idiot! You fool!
You reprobate!
No character assassination. Peter had a moment of serious inconsistency, but guess what? He wasn't disqualified from being an apostle over it, was he? He wasn't cast out of the apostle team off the, you can't be an apostle anymore, you're gone, psh, out, was he? He wasn't labeled as false, was he? He wasn't kicked out of leadership for it, was he? So what this was to me is a firm, yet principled, controlled, gospel-driven correction. A firm confrontation, but not a harsh condemnation. A sharp, clear confrontation, but one that is restrained in spirit. It doesn't go too far. Push the line. And all of that coincides perfectly with Galatians 6:1 and Ephesians 4:15, because if you remember, meekness is not weakness. It is strength under control. So while Paul most likely is not being timid or hesitant, he is governed. Strength under control. His emotions aren't running away with him. He's aware that even he himself could have been tempted to something like that. He's aware he could be as prone to the next guy to fall. Which is why he writes in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him that thinketh he stand take heed, lest he fall. It coincides perfectly even with the idea of speaking truth in love, because speaking the truth in love has nothing to do with how firm or how soft a conversation may need to be. It's about the goal of the conversation. If I speak the truth to you in love, what is my goal? Because I can speak the truth to you not in love, and I can give you that peace of my mind that I can ill afford to lose. You know that one that once you lose too much, you don't have it in mind anymore? Yeah, I can do that to you. But what's the goal of that if I do that? If I'm just harsh and condemning and hurtful, what's my goal? It is to offend. But if I'm firm and I want to speak the truth to you in love, what's my goal? It's restoration and correction. It's correction and restoration. Speaking the truth in love is speaking so as to attain the goal. Where rebuke is not rebuke just for the sake of rebuke, it's rebuke for the sake of restoration and realignment with the gospel. And the gospel is synonymous with Christ himself, because Christ is the gospel. So there's no doubt Paul was direct, not at all ambiguous. Nobody's wondering what he's saying here. There's no doubt he was clear, not at all softening the issue, beating around any bushes. And he had to have struck a very serious tone because the gospel was at stake, but none of that suggests he was irate, explosive, sarcastic, or demeaning. Unmistakably firm, but not harsh. Unmistakably clear, but not hot-headed. So what does that say to you and I? Because we associate sharp conversation with raised emotion. And we associate sharp conversation with raised emotion. We also associate raised emotion with raised voice. And when we associate raised emotion and raised voice together, we often come to that whole hothead, out of control experience where we become overly harsh and condemning. And that is a conversation that is not guided by the Holy Spirit. Mark it down. But you can be firm and still spirit-led. You can say what needs to be said unambiguously as long as your goal is restoration, not condemnation. There's a difference. So what you had was a man so gripped by the gospel that he spoke up when he needed to, courageously, but with a kind of controlled urgency and clarity that was governed by what I'm going to call a gospel-shaped humility, if I can put all those words in one sentence. And he spoke with one goal in mind, not to publicly shame Peter, the idiot and fool, but to publicly correct so that he could bring him back restored. It's in this regard that courage should never be cruelty, because while a conversation motivated by love will be one that refuses to let an erring brother stay in their error, it will also be one that's had with the kind of understanding that, but for the grace of God, there go I. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And I'm just going to tell you, folks, there are not a lot of Christians in the church today, and I use that term church very loosely and broadly, not speaking of this physical location, but church and dumb. There aren't a lot of Christians in the church today that are going to appreciate a word of correction when they're in the midst of walking not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. But what is it they need? A word of correction. They need to be restored and regained as a brother or sister. And so it's for us to have courage to speak up. People pressures, cultural pressures, whatever pressures. In situations where the gospel is at stake, people are being led publicly astray into sin, gospel love demands you and I speak. Not rebuke for the sake of rebuke, but correction for the sake of restoration. Paul loved Peter enough to risk that relationship. You see that, right? This is a risk, but he took it. And we certainly hope we'd love one another enough to do the exact same thing, to walk straight with the gospel, no masks, no compromise. But striking directly at the source of the problem is only half the battle. Because what you've got to do is not just regain an erring brother, but you have to regain that erring brother to the gospel. You need to reset the gospel as priority one. The gospel needs to be, that's Christ, needs to be reset as priority one. And that's where we'll pick up next time. So what do we take from all this anyway? That's the question. Well, for one thing, if you've ever found it difficult to be consistent in your spiritual life, in your spiritual commitment, you're in good company. Peter, as John MacArthur would observe, who under divine inspiration declared Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, was also the same Peter that a short time later rebuked Jesus for saying he must suffer and die at the hands of men, Matthew 16. Peter, who boldly declared he would rather die than deny Jesus, was the same Peter who did so three times before that night was over, Mark chapter 14. Peter, who was called to preach and had some great results, specifically on the day of Pentecost, was the same Peter who went back to fishing even after he'd encountered the resurrected Christ, John 21:3. Peter, who would often show great courage and conviction, even staunchly defending the faith, and that before the Sanhedrin, we ought to obey God rather than men, is the same Peter that would stumble and succumb to compromise here in Galatians 2. And what of that godly encourager, prophet, pastor, and teacher, Barnabas? And the other saved Jews that were with them in Antioch, what of them? They were all wrong, inconsistent, waffling on otherwise clear gospel matters, leading people astray. But as I said before, the story isn't to show us that this kind of thing happens. It's here to show us what to do when this kind of thing happens, because you're going to see it. If you're not going to see it in the lives of others, you're definitely going to see it in your own. When this kind of thing happens, we need to be the kind of people with courage to preach that word, to be instant in season, out of season, to be able to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, because it's that that is going to be quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing down to the dividing center of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it is the word of God itself that then becomes the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We would be the kind of people with compassion enough to see a man overtaken in a fault and be the spiritual ones that would move to correct him, to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted, bearing one another's burdens, and so fulfilling the law of Christ. After all, it's we that have been given the ministry of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation, that we should no longer live unto ourselves, but unto him which died for us and rose again. 2 Corinthians 5, 14-20. Yes, we see significant failure. We will probably experience significant failure. But we also see significant love and significant courage in action, and that with a singular goal toward restoration. And it's that that now strengthens a body rather than allows it to be torn apart and divided into cliques and factions, or whips people out of it with the wrong approach. And we also see hope, because the same gospel that exposes hypocrisy empowers godly living. It alone has the power to keep us walking the straight and narrow and to recover us when we fall. It's the gospel, that our lives would be aligned with the gospel. Walk straight, no masks, no compromise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here today, and thank you for this example. Thank you that you so often follow us, pursue us even, and our sin and our iniquity to bring us back, to put us in a position of right, to restore our relationship with yourself, to put us in the place to receive blessing and not to push it away, to put us in a place to be a blessing and not a hurtful person. And so, Lord, we would pray this day that you would continue to do that work that would help us to be the spiritual ones who are quick to restore, who are quick to see misalignment with gospel truth and realign. And the Father, you would allow us to do this by the power and knowledge of your Spirit, for we pray it in his name. Amen.